Trust God. Believe God. Praise God. Obey God. This is our third lesson on the subject of obeying God. And as we begin thinking about it, we realize that any discussion regarding a matter of obedience eventually leads us back to the subject of faith. And likewise, any discussion dealing with a matter of faith also leads us back to the idea of obedience, because the two subjects are connected closely to one another. We've said before that obedience is not a real popular subject. And maybe that's because of the world that we live in. Perhaps because we tend as a society to be more self-centered than we ought to be. And we want what we want. And after all, we deserve it. It's kind of the philosophy sometimes we see around us. Obedience is not popular because obedience implies, by definition, a willingness to submit to control. And we like to be in control. We do. We like to have that remote in our hand when we're sitting in front of the television set. We might like to go out and eat on a Sunday afternoon to the place where we want to go. Oh, not in our house. We're kind of like, I don't care, you whatever you want, back and forth. But that's only so that we have the right to say, really, you want to eat there? In control, that's really where we want to be in our lives. I heard a story a long time ago about a pilot who was driving his small aircraft. And because of cloudy conditions and fog, heavy fog, he was not able to really see the runway, and so they had to work it out to land him by instruments. I'm not sure that I would like that at all, but that's what happened. And as he began receiving instructions and following them, he remembered a certain tower that is close to the runway, and he began talking to the air controller about that tower. And the answer is kind of blunt. The controller said, "You obey instructions, and we'll take care of the obstructions. But we like to have control. And obedience involves letting go and trusting in someone greater than we are, greater than ourselves. It's not always easy. It's not a popular thing to do, but it's the only way faith can be adequately expressed. Genuine obedience is expressed as an expression of genuine faith. Otherwise, it's not biblical faith at all. So what we're going to emphasize is the fact that obedience lies within the very nature of faith. If you haven't thought about that, let's think about this together for a while. In the first place, faith expresses itself with active response. It requires active response on our part. If someone says, with a really loud, scary voice, "Fire!" And you immediately got your attention now, and if there's smoke anywhere or the smell of something burning, you really got your attention. But if you're really convicted of that fact, what are you going to do? Okay, where's the quickest way out? I see some exit signs here and there. I'm going to head out. I'm going to act upon that which I believe. And that's what faith is. To give you a few definitions from scholars in the realm of theology, W. Vine, familiar with Vine's Expository Dictionary, he said that faith involves three elements: firm conviction, personal surrender, and conduct inspired by that surrender. It's more than just mental assent, right? Another famous writer of a lexicon by the name of Thayer says in his verb form, faith is a conviction full of joyful trust and conjoined upon obedience with Christ. Now, these are not members of the church. These are not, but they're from different varieties of denominations who study the Bible, study the words, and write these dictionaries. And you'll notice the words that are included: conduct, obedience. And another one, just a related source, says, a faithful person is one who is obedient to the Lord, trustworthy in his relationships, reliable in his work, and honest in his agreements. What is faith? Get a picture of this faith then. This is more than just simply saying, I believe in Jesus. It's a conviction that results in particular obedience in response to what God has said. Number two, concerning faith, it should be said that faith and obedience are related to each other. Actually, we're going to use the book of Hebrews, the third chapter of Hebrews, to make this point. And in that chapter, what we learn is that in the original language, the word disobedience and the word unbelief come from the same root, and that they are nearly synonymous in their meaning. Let's take a look at that. In verses 18 and 19, we are speaking in reference to the children of Israel, and as they were not able to go into the land of Canaan the first time, they did not act in faith. But this is what he said at verse 18. To whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So why were the Israelite people unable to enter into the promised land the first time? Why? Was it because of disobedience? Or was it because of unbelief? The answer is yes. Because they're both describing the same thing in different words. They were not able to enter. A lack of faith produces disobedience. Then what does the presence of faith produce? Obedience. It's logical. The third point about faith is this: faith must be conjoined with obedience. That within the nature of faith, biblical faith, saving faith, within the very nature of faith is the concept of obedience. You don't say, well, here's faith and here's obedience, and they're never connected. That's not true. They are connected. They're related to each other. What did James have in mind when he said faith without works is dead? James 2:26. Well, he's talking to Christians here. And he says, if you talk a good game and you believe in Jesus, that's good, but you need to kind of remember something. Without works of faith, your faith is dead. Saving faith is actively expressed in obedience. Faith is essential to salvation. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 5. And you look at Hebrews 11, the great chapter of all these faithful followers of God, and you'll notice that in each case, they did something by faith. Faith enabled them or encouraged or motivated them to believe in God and the promises that He had made. But a living faith, a saving faith, will always be evidenced by obedience to the will of God. It's not working your salvation. It's not being saved by works. It's producing works of faith in keeping with what God has told us that we must do. So obedience is essential to salvation. Well, it makes sense. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, it says Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. So, what about those who do not obey Him? If Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, what about those who do not obey Him? Well, we can't say that Jesus is the source of our eternal salvation unless we are, in fact, looking to Him in obedience and faith. Faith includes all that is required of man on man's part in order to meet God's conditions for salvation. Think about this for a moment. If God gave salvation to everybody, everybody would be saved. It's universal salvation. So there has to be a condition upon that salvation. That condition, some would say, it's just faith only. That's it. But there are other passages that connect salvation to the things that we do because He has told us to do them in order to be saved. Let's think for a moment about Philippi, and Paul and Silas, who went to Philippi, if you remember, on the second missionary journey. And when they got there and they were preaching, the Bible says that they were arrested, they were beaten, and they were thrown into the most secure part of the prison, their hands and feet placed in stocks. A bad situation. And of course, they realized that God is in control, and they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God in that terrible situation. But God often uses things like that, negative circumstances, imprisonments. Bad things can happen to us as Christians, but if we'll take the time to look and to pray and examine, there's usually some opportunity out there that is ours to take for His cause. So after the earthquake occurred, and you remember the story, I'm sure, from Acts chapter 16, the jailer was aroused from his sleep. I always picture it kind of a house next door to the jail kind of thing, but it might not have been. But he's aroused from his sleep. He runs over and he sees the prison house is open. The doors are open. And he assumes that they all escaped. And he took a sword and was about to kill himself when somewhere from in the prison, Paul shouts, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." What a relief. What a relief that was for him. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear, fell at the feet of Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" A pretty important question. And Paul's answer is very simple. He simply said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved and all your household." But how could they believe on Him whom they had not heard about? Romans 10:14 points it out. In verse 32, the text tells us then that Paul and Silas gathered the people together and spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his household. And if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, that means that as a result of hearing the good message, the good news, faith was produced in their hearts. Could not have believed without hearing the message. In response to the gospel message, the scripture tells us that the jailer then immediately washed the wounds of Paul and Silas and immediately was baptized along with all of his household. Now take note of the fact that this rejoicing took place after their obedience. He brought them back into his house, and this is what the scripture says. He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Having believed in God? There's more to it than just believing mentally, but also there was the act of penitence and washing their wounds. There was the act of baptism that Paul had instructed them about. And so this is kind of like one of those package deals, you know. Tonight we're going to be talking about the death of Christ on the cross and mentioning the idea that Jesus carried the cross. But most seem to think He carried the cross beam of the cross. But that the word cross, well, it stands for the cross beam, it also stands for the vertical beam as well. And we think about this as the truth of the matter here is that when the Bible says believing in God, like this man believed in God, he's talking about the whole package of what happened on that night. It's kind of like if I were to say, can you get me a cup of hot chocolate? And so you bring back a melted Hershey's bar. Chocolate? It's hot? No, you don't mean that. You mean something else, something that requires sugar and a vast amounts of sugar. I just say, and it requires chocolate. And it requires that it be heated up. There may be milk in it. But there's several ingredients here, but we called it under one title, hot chocolate. It is a figure of speech called a syneteke, where the part stands for the whole. So believing in God actually involves our conviction that He is the Christ, the Son of God. And hearing that message produces faith in our hearts. We confess our faith, and we're buried with Christ in baptism. And this is what it means to believe in God. We can talk about belief separately. We can talk about repentance separately. We can talk about confession separately. Or we can talk about baptism separately. But all of them together is sometimes referenced in the Bible as having believed in God. Well, do you remember the response of the eunuch to whom Philip was speaking in Acts chapter 8? And this stresses the idea that faith doesn't have any value unless it acted upon. You know the story, how that Philip was called to go down to the south road near Gaza, and there he found a man riding in a chariot and reading the scriptures. I'm assuming he has a driver. Although, you know that's illegal to be reading your phone while you're driving. But people do it anyway, right? But a chariot wouldn't be as critical as that. But he's reading in the prophet Isaiah, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. And Philip asks him that, and he gets up in the chariot with the Ethiopian and begins talking to him about Jesus, because he was turned to Isaiah in his scroll. He was at that opening, and he didn't know of whom this prophet was speaking. So he began preaching to him Jesus. And after a while, the man says, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Well, Philip answered and said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And do you remember the response? He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Yes, it was necessary for the eunuch to believe. Because baptism without belief is worthless. But it's also true that belief without baptism, it's not a completion of our faith. And so it cannot do what God intended for it to do, which is to wash away our faith, our trust, our sins rather. Let's move to point number 5 now. We should also consider the fact that a failure to obey God is actually breaking faith with God. And that's an interesting expression, and maybe one that we ought to think about more often. When we talk about covenants, for example, a covenant between two people, two nations, is only good so long as both parties are keeping the conditions. If you make a covenant with someone, "I will do X, Y, and Z, and if you do that, then I'll do A, B, and C," and the covenant stands. But after a while, you say, "I'm tired of doing the X and the Y thing. I'll just stick with the other one." And then that breaks the faith of that covenant, and the person with whom you made it is no longer obligated to keep their side of the covenant. That's something we understand in this life. Every day we see it. Breaking faith with God. Did you know that Moses broke faith with God This is a sad part of his life. But you understand the pressure that he was under. And we look there in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day as they're getting close to the land of promise. He says to Moses, go up into the mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan. This is a blessing that God gave Moses. Go up there, at least you can look at that height and you can see the promised land. He said, I'm giving it to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then he said to Moses, then die on the mountain where you are sent, and be gathered to your people, and Aaron your brother, as Aaron your brother died on his way to Mount Hor, was gathered to his people. Because, in other words, the reason why you're not going to be able to enter into it is because of what happened at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the sons of Israel. Moses did not get a go. It's a sad story. The event itself that precipitated this is found in Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. The people had no water. Complaints. That's all Moses dealt with, is complaints of the people. And the Lord told Moses, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its waters. You shall thus bring forth water out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock and said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. You did not believe me. And there are a couple of possibilities that people generally think of when they think of this incident. One is that in breaking faith with God, they didn't give God the glory. They simply said, shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock? And some would emphasize the word we. Shall we bring it forth out of the rock? And thinking that he should have said, shall God bring it forth? That certainly is a possibility. The other possibility is that they did not follow God's instructions about how to bring water out of the rock. God said, speak to the rock. They struck the rock twice with his rod. Seems like a minor difference, but one that is not in compliance with what God actually said. So what happened? They broke faith with God. They did not treat God as holy. Similar to what happened with Aaron's own sons, if you remember, Nadab and Abihu, who offered up strange incense from an unspecified source. And they were told they did not treat God in a holy fashion. Have you not believed me? Did you not believe me? Did Moses and Aaron not believe God could do this? No, they believed God could bring forth water out of a rock. They had seen it before. They had seen a lot of things before. But the belief he's talking about here is the belief that goes on to carry out exactly what God had commanded. Without that, it's not truly belief. And so, the scriptures point that out to us. Obedience lies within the nature of faith. And so the question then comes to my mind, and that is this. Are you showing good faith toward God? How do we show good faith toward God? by obeying what He has told us to do. Our faith is not complete until we carry out what He has said. If you know the right thing to do, James says, and you don't do it, that's a sin. James 4:17. Without obedience, we break faith with God, and this is called a sin of commission. We break faith with God when we do our own thing rather than what He has told us to do. We break faith with God. Either way, the results are the same. We understand that salvation is a matter of God's grace, but it's also a matter of our faith. Galatians 2, verse 8, saved by grace through faith. Grace is what God gives. Faith is what we render to Him. The kind of faith as what we described in our lesson this morning. A active, obedient faith that trusts God, is willingly compliant to His Word in every respect. If you're a child of God and you've wandered away from Him, well, certainly you need to come back to Jesus. And God has opened up that way for you, and God has said, confess your sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins. God does not lie. He has made His promise. Now, we just need to have the faith to believe it and then to act upon it. If you're ready to act upon your faith this morning, and we can help you in coming back to Christ or putting on the Lord in baptism, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.